Dr. Randy White is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Katy, Texas. You can learn more at randywhiteministries.org, and I'll give the other website of his a little bit later, but we want to get into the programming. So, Dr. Randy White, welcome to Understanding the Times Radio.
Thank you. God bless you, and I'm delighted to be here.
You know, Randy, you point out in your book that what will likely bring this man to the forefront will be chaos. And I think of Rahm Emanuel's comment that would have been back in 2009, to never let a crisis go to waste. And we have all sorts of categories where crises can raise their ugly head, from economic to war to politics to civil unrest to terrorist attack to financial collapse, stock market plunge, and not the least, perhaps one of the most important, is the world's debt crisis. And that is insolvable in human terms. We could even throw in individual debt problems. So do you have any perspective at all on what you think could be the crisis that would play into this?
Well, I do. I would first like to say that those things that you have mentioned, I think very much could be a part of it. And I suppose that when the crisis comes that the Antichrist uses to rocket himself into prominence in the world will probably be a multifaceted set of events. And as you look at the world today, it's so set up for chaos on numerous fronts. In fact, we could spend the rest of our time together just talking about the opportunity for chaos that is at the forefront in the world today. But I think that the scripture most clearly sets warfare in the Middle East of the Arab world coming up against Israel, and the strength that Israel brings into that war that God brings, and the defeat of the Islamic Arab world coming up against Israel. We read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Mm-hmm.
And that the outcome of that war, I think, is the chaos that lays the groundwork for the reconstruction of the temple that we read about in the days of the Antichrist, and yet has not obviously been reconstructed now. How do you you couldn't do it now? There's got to be a change of events, and I think it's the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which leads to the destruction of Islam, the destruction of the Muslim world, the Arab world, the renewed prominence of the Jewish world, in which this man of lawlessness rises to the forefront.
Well, I want to go there in just a second, because anything related to Islam, I think most listeners have a keen interest in. And as I said, there are some who even believe the Antichrist would be a Muslim, but I just don't want to go there right now. But you're raising the issue of war, the Middle East, and all of that, and that's such a key indicator for world events and for the timing of things. And back in May, I think it was about May 18th or so, President Obama came out endorsing the Palestinian demand that Israel return to 1967 borders and drawing a new state. Now, this to me, and of course, he's been pro two-state solution forever. As a matter of fact, probably 98% of the world is pro two-state solution, as though that's the answer to world peace, and we know that to be the world's strongest illusion. But going back to Obama endorsing this and going along with 67 borders, this portends disaster for America, and not everyone who listens to this program is either in agreement or even is aware, though many are, of the blessing and curse of Genesis 12:3, the nation that curses Israel will be cursed. And since it seems we are already under some form of judgment, this portends even greater destruction. As dark as that sounds, people keep telling me they want to hear the inconvenient truth here, and I fear the inconvenient truth is even greater darkness coming upon America. As I said, this is a fairly recent pronouncement, and I believe you heard it on that day yourself.
I did, and I cannot imagine a more a more dangerous pronouncement that could be given by a U.S. president, because this completely pulls the rug out from under Israel.
Mm-hmm.
For your listeners who have been to Israel, they understand the situation. But anyone who looks on a map and sees that at one point this would leave Israel with a border of 11 miles, that all of the high places, militarily, it leaves Israel with a land that is impossible to defend. And what this pronouncement of the U.S. president brings is essentially calling for the destruction of the Jewish people.
Right.
In addition to the fact that it takes all of biblical Israel. Now, when we open our Bibles and we read about Israel, town after town after town after town, what we're reading is towns that are in what we call, many call the West Bank today.
Mm-hmm.
And we're taking all of that which is biblical Israel and saying that the policy of the United States is now that those must be Jew-free areas.
Yeah.
No Jews allowed.
Yeah. Jude and Ryan.
Exactly.
Let's quickly make a shift here over, and we can, if time permits, we can return to that kind of a discussion. But we're focusing a little bit on the Antichrist this particular hour. And in your book, you make the case that he has Roman roots. You also suggest that there are fragments of Rome all around us, and be it somebody's parliament system, be it their legal system, their literature, their customs, many other things. The point is that Rome is living on, even though its empire isn't whatever it was at that very important time. So, but you make the case that he has a Roman heritage, and let's just give us a simple explanation as to why you believe that.
I believe that based upon the prophecies that Daniel gives in chapter 4 and chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, where we have some visions, and those visions, both of the visions have the same message, though they're in slightly different forms, and they conclude with this worldwide evil leader arising out of the remainder of a fourth kingdom, which is in each one of those visions. And that fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome, or the Empire of Rome. And in both cases, it has disintegrated, separated, divided, become almost indistinguishable from its glory, and yet it's still there. And out of this arises the one who we know as the Antichrist, we refer to as the Antichrist. The scripture, through Daniel especially, in the two visions that he received, leads us really to the undeniable conclusion that he has Roman roots.
All right. Well, I'm going to build on that and also what we started talking about a couple of minutes ago. We know that the Roman Empire was not just European. The Roman Empire reached all the way over into the Middle East. I believe it reached into Northern Africa. It was quite a kingdom at one time. And that is some of the fuel being used by a couple of teachers. I happen to know both of them and know them both very well, Waleed Shuabat and Joel Richardson. And they teach that unequivocally, without a doubt, the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. Now, first, you are in agreement that the Roman Empire is not just a European thing, right?
I am in agreement. In fact, I don't believe that the Antichrist will come out of Europe proper.
Okay. Where do you feel? Well, you feel he's going to come out of Syria.
I do.
But you don't believe he's going to be a Muslim. You believe he's going to be a Jewish male. I think we all agree it's going to be a man. You're basing part of your belief on Ezekiel 21, and there's a reference there, the Prince of Israel. And actually, I believe that's Ezekiel 21, verse 25. So, interesting, why don't you make the case for the man, the Jewish man, who's coming out of Syria?
Well, I come into Daniel, and there are the visions I mentioned previously are fairly easy to discern, but Daniel has some other visions that are a little more challenging for the average student of the Bible just to take and begin to discern. But as you take some from Daniel chapter 11, for example, and some also in chapter 7, you begin to see the vision of the goat, for example, that Daniel has, which tells us about the Greek part of the Roman kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophecy of Daniel is that this Antichrist will come from one of the portions of Alexander's kingdom. Now, Alexander's kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. The particular portion that Daniel says the Antichrist would come from is the Seleucid kingdom, which is the Syrian kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether it's exactly from the country of Syria,
yeah,
as its borders today would signify, I don't know that I would be strongly committal there, but from the ancient Seleucid kingdom, which is in that region, I think that Daniel clearly shows us this is the area which we can narrow down. In fact, the Bible just continually does this narrowing down process, even with the promise of the Messiah that we started very broadly, that it would be the seed of a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And then continually through the Old Testament, there is a narrowing, and you can just take the circle and make it smaller and smaller and smaller, to the point that by the time the Old Testament closed, we knew it was a child born of a virgin who would be born in the city of David, and it was pinpointed. And in much the same way, also, we have the narrowing of the prophecies of the Antichrist, the man of sin, bringing us to that Syrian region. And if you look today at a map of the European Union and the Mediterranean Union and put those together, you'd have a picture of the ancient Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And those two unions so cooperating today are the broad area from which the Antichrist comes. But then when you read Daniel's prophecy of the goat, it brings us to that Syrian region.
Okay, but he's probably obscure. Let's just say for discussion that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in our generation, and we certainly don't know that. It could be a couple of generations down the road. On the other hand, maybe it's tomorrow. We don't know. But let's say for discussion that it's in our generation. So help us understand then this Jewish male, and you do believe he is Jewish, not Gentile. There are many who believe that he's a type of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I don't want to get too bogged down in some of the detail here because I want to mainly hit bullet points. But this Jewish Antichrist is going to appear to the Jewish people at first as their long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, but he's going to turn on them halfway through what's known as the tribulation. How do you see that even forming, this whatever happens, some sort of a configuration of events where this man comes on the scene and the Jews suddenly recognize him as their Messiah, even though he isn't?
Right. And this is a two-edged sword among where Judaism today is. There is a looking for, a longing for,
yes, there is,
among faithful Jews for the arrival of the Messiah. And their desire for the arrival of the Messiah becomes so strong, I believe, especially as war begins to come, but mm-hmm. then as they begin to win some wars in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that they are almost longing too much for the arrival of the Messiah, and they take the first one that comes along.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one that comes along to be recognized and accepted as the Jewish Messiah has to be Jewish. And I think this is just one of the logical understandings of why it's not a Muslim Messiah, a Muslim Antichrist. A Muslim simply just would never, even in the most liberal circles of Judaism, be accepted as the Jewish Messiah.
Yeah, and that's my whole argument as well on that issue. But this Messiah, he's in your book, you outline him as sort of a Judas type, and he's going to sort of be one of them, but he really is a devil. And he's going to double-cross the Jewish people, and he's going to turn into a reckless maniac. He's not going to be the Messiah. Halfway through the tribulation, he's going to turn into a maniac. He's going to turn on them And then give us a picture of that particular scenario.
Yeah, this is when Jesus says to those who are in Judea, run, don't walk. Flee for your lives, because the one whom you thought was your Messiah, you will, as you are running, you will mourn the words that are recorded in Psalm 55 and say, if it was an outsider, I could handle this, but you are one of us. We walked in the throng together. We walked into the temple together. And there's the mourning that the Antichrist was the one we thought was the Messiah. As this Jewish Messiah has really come from nowhere and risen to prominence, which is not a far-fetched thing in our world today. Our current president, just a few years ago, was an unknown.
That's right.
A state senator or a community organizer.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Probably could have called him up and had lunch with him if you wanted to.
Yeah.
And so that phenomenon has happened numerous times. We could mention Sarah Palin as well, and who knows what will arise in the future and what stories could be given in the past. But circumstances come together in such a way in the Middle East, and perhaps we already see those circumstances coming with the unity that is coming about in the Islamic world now, and the unity is in they are all disunified towards their own governments, but they're unified in that there's a unity in being disgruntled, and perhaps that brings the Arab world together for the first time, in which they can come up against Israel, and then God stands for Israel and brings the Arab world to a defeat. A Jew who's not from Israel is able to rise to some prominence fairly quickly in that scene, and he's the one who finally will do what every American president has tried to do, what every world leader would love to do, and that is bring about a peace situation in the Middle East, which is much easier to do after this battle in which Israel has come out the clear winner, and Israel is given its land back, its place of prominence, and it just looks like things are finally solidified for the Jews, and it looks like finally that peace has come to Jerusalem. And yet that's a very false peace.
Yeah, and that is the official kickoff of the tribulation, though, when this peace treaty is signed. Randy, I want to move on here, going back, revisiting something we touched on minutes ago, because you have said a couple of times, and you emphasize it in your book, that Islam is going to be defeated. And you suggest that is going to happen at the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is found in Ezekiel 38:39. I've actually done some whole hours on that topic here and now and then, that Islam is going to be defeated. I find that tough to buy, that Islam is going to be defeated for a couple of reasons, but one is real practical. It's 1 billion plus people on the face of the earth. I would rather, that's not the proper word, but I think I would be seeing more likely Islam somehow working on behalf of the Antichrist. Would that not make sense too?
Well, in a practical sense, it would, and it does seem very impossible to remove this religion that has been so prominent for over 1,000 years. And yet, here's a couple of issues there. One is that it is a bankrupt religion, and its people are so repressed that often when you remove any of the repression that comes, there is an unleashing that takes place and a running from that which caused the repression to begin with. But even more significant than that, which is somewhat of a psychological factor, for me is the rise of Babylon in the last days. And that city is described for us in Revelation 17 and 18 as a very greedy, sensuous city, wicked city, sin-filled city. It's the new Las Vegas and Atlantic City and all of the worst that could be combined into the world put together. And that is simply incompatible with a city in the Middle East today. The sensuality that especially that is expressed there And I am one that takes the scripture literally, and
yes.
So I do think there's a literal rise of Babylon, and there is that literal sensuality that takes place. For that to happen, we need the rebellion that comes after the repression.
We hear a lot about the Mahdi. We hear from Mahmoud Ahmadinejad that he is supportive and is trying to bring in, to usher in the reign of the Islamic Messiah known as the Mahdi. I do find it somewhat interesting that this is at the same time when evangelical Christians are wondering if the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, might return. Muslims are wondering the same thing. But we need to make it clear, however, going back to the Antichrist topic here, that the Muslim Mahdi is no way, shape, or form the kind of the Antichrist that we're talking about here.
No, that's exactly right. Even if a Muslim Mahdi did arise, even in our day, and was accepted as such by the Muslim world, and even pulled the Muslim world together, could even be used to go against Israel in that Gog and Magog war in Ezekiel 38 and 39. However, we are instructed in the New Testament that in the last days, not only is there the rise of the Antichrist, but there are many false Christs who arise.
Yeah.
So I would not be surprised to see a Mahdi or other religions and other false prophets coming really left and right at us as we enter even more into these last days. I think that would be compatible with what we have been warned about.
When we started talking, we made a reference to some current events that have happened here in the last 1-2 years. And I referenced the rise, the meteoric rise of Barack Hussein Obama. And there seemed to be back then and probably continuing now the longing in the heart of people, not just in America, but around the world, a longing for some kind of a man with a plan. And as I said, you can Google Obama, the Messiah, and come up with hundreds of thousands of hits, because at one time a lot of people really believed that. And I think my point is the apparent longing for a man with a plan, a Mr. Fix-It, and a lot of people thought he was the Mr. Fix-It who could make all things right. Of course, another interesting character is George Soros. Soros is kind of pulling the strings of a lot of things on the left, and there are a lot of people wondering if Soros could have some kind of a forerunner of the Antichrist role. Would you think that possible?
I would think so, really, in somewhat in the same manner of the Mahdi. Here's a false Christ in the sense that is accepted by the world that, as you mentioned, is so longing for a messianic figure.
Yeah.
That they'll just get onto it, as we say in Texas, like a frog on a June bug.
Yeah.
And there's such that eager desire. For example, several years ago when Obama was at the Democratic National Convention in that stadium in Denver,
mm-hmm.
and the throngs of people, really worldwide,
mm-hmm.
looking onto that, and the light shining down upon him, and he looked like the anointed one had arrived. And there is the desire, I think, always has been, but that desire in the hearts of people to see a Savior, a longing perhaps that God has put in us, a longing that has been twisted and perverted until many people would be willing to accept one who actually is completely the opposite.
Yeah.
He's his father, the devil, as we speak of the Antichrist.
And I, too, wonder if, since the devil actually does not know when the final end is, he perhaps can make his own conclusions if perhaps an Antichrist hasn't been waiting in the wings for possibly hundreds and hundreds of years, as he just keeps tapping somebody else as the generations pass on. You think that's a possibility?
I do think that's a possibility. We're not told if this Antichrist is appointed as a specific individual from time immemorial, or if it is a person that the devil uses at an opportune time. And certainly the time is becoming opportune, and the circumstances are going to lay themselves out. I think one of the mistakes that many people make as they look for the Antichrist, because Christians are and should be suspicious of those who give appearance of being part of end times events, but one of the mistakes is look at a person who has one or two or three or four characteristics of the Antichrist and assume that it could be that person.
Yes.
When the Antichrist has to fulfill all of the characteristics of the Antichrist.
Yeah, and that's why I think you and I stop short of somebody like a Barack Hussein Obama or a George Soros. There are too many things out of joint there.
That's right, and I believe for the Christian, I believe in a rapture that is going to come before the time that the definite identifying factor of the Antichrist is known to us.
I have a feeling that the church will not have any clue who this person is, that he will be kind of in the background somehow, and world events, and perhaps the church is then taken out, and that known as the rapture, and then this person comes a little bit more to the forefront. How do you see that playing out, the fact that he may be in the background at the moment?
I'm in complete agreement. I fully and strongly believe in a rapture of believers that takes place before the actual tribulation begins. I personally do not believe that the tribulation has to begin concurrently with the rapture.
That's right.
I believe the rapture may take place and then 2, 3, 5, 20, 30 years could pass before the 7 years of the tribulation begins. But for any of that to take place, the Antichrist really has to be alive and beginning to establish a foothold prior to the rapture of believers.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that the Antichrist could be alive today, I am fully committed to. The fact that he may even be the leader of some governmental entity, or working behind the scenes in business, a part of an educational system somewhere, carrying out a very nondescript role in the world today, very much could happen, because I am a believer that the rapture could occur at absolutely any time. There's nothing left that has to take place before the rapture can occur.
And there is a significant disagreement on the timing of that rapture. And folks, I wish we would not make that an issue of division, which it has become, and which I get endless emails about. And it's not necessary to do that, folks. It really isn't. Now, this Antichrist, he's going to, as I said in my introduction half an hour ago, he's going to go from Messiah to maniac, but not just for Israel. For a period of time, we don't know how long, this guy may seem like, well, kind of a good guy to the whole world. As I said in my introduction, there may be things that if he comes in and solves a crisis, if in fact he comes in and solves the world debt, which, I mean, is in the multi trillions of dollars, there's no way any nation, including America, can get back on her feet again financially without a supernatural act. So this guy comes in, and he's actually sort of a benevolent dictator for a short time, and then he turns, not just on Israel, he turns on everybody. But we don't know for how long.
That's right. And there is the three words I use in the book to describe his rise are gaining, feigning, and reigning.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that there is a time of gaining, a time of gaining the power and the worldwide control we read of the Antichrist. I believe that very well the Antichrist today could be in this time of gaining. That
yes.
is, he's a nobody from nowhere right now. But he's gathering a little more ground and a little more strength, a little more power each day as things go as they are, both through his own natural skills, but even more so from the supernatural work of Satan. He is bringing about more and more under his control and engineering circumstances in such a way that he will be able to become a worldwide leader. And this time of gaining is not only that the Antichrist is gaining, but I think the whole scene of world events. For example, Daniel tells us that he's going to come out of a coalition of 10 kingdoms out of the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire, as we mentioned in the first half of the broadcast here, is certainly in existence today, but not in 10 identifiable kingdoms.
Yeah.
And I think we'll have to come to the point where they are identifiable. Now, that can happen after the rapture, may happen before the rapture. But I do think that in the end, those will be identifiable kingdoms. And so this is a time of gaining. But then, as that picks up steam, it'll begin an exponential rise towards the end, and the time will come then when the Antichrist really will take the prominent position in the world. Probably at first, in fact, I'm almost sure at first, he will not be a worldwide ruler or dictator,
mm-hmm.
but he will be the one that the world looks to for leadership, the de facto leader, if you will. And that time at which he enters a peace covenant for the Middle East, and especially involving Israel, I call that the beginning of what we would call the tribulation, the time of feigning. That is, he gives all appearances of being the Messiah. And I think just shortly after entering into that peace agreement, that the Jewish people accept him as the Messiah. They bring him into Jerusalem. They hail him as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a time period in which it really looks like peace has come upon the earth. Finally, the words of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, peace on earth, goodwill toward men.
Mm-hmm.
But I bowed my head and in despair, there is no peace on earth, I said. That cry of that despair that Longfellow mentioned finally goes away, and the world is saying, you know what? I think we've learned it. I think we know now how to put together a society that is economically viable, politically viable, socially viable. It's working. And the world will rally around the one who appears to be the rider on the white horse.
All right. You're making some suggestions here that there's going to be the formation of a one-world government, actually be a one-world religion, even be likely a one-world currency. We can just sum this up with the term globalism. Now, my perception is that whoever is running America really has to be participating, whether they know it or not, and my hunch is they know it, in furthering America into that globalistic society, which is probably why we see America going through such agony as we speak, because there is a greater plan at hand, and that is to bring America into that one-world system. Well, it could probably only come about with someone like a Barack Hussein Obama, an extremist politically and ideologically.
There can't be a holdout. And in days past, the United States never would have gone there.
That's right. That's my point. It would not have happened.
That's right. And now with what appears to be, to the suspicious mind especially, appears to be the creation of a collapse, of an economic collapse.
Yeah.
The desire that the dollar lose its prominence,
yes.
that the United States lose its position of global leadership. It seems there's an agenda to make that happen.
Yeah, an agenda to make that happen.
And by the way, even if the agenda was not understood and expressed, I think what the United States has done for Israel would bring about its collapse nonetheless.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Dr. White, I think that the globalism issue is huge. Now, also, The other area that I think we need to reference, well, at least two. First, I want to hit on the fact that during this tribulation, and I want to hit on this 144,000, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they are going to somehow be given great liberty and not come under the wrath of the Antichrist. How is that possible?
The scripture tells us literally that they are sealed.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That the seal is a protection that is placed upon them, and the satanic work that begins to take place on the earth is actually halted for a time until the full measure of these 144,000 can be set aside and protected. And will be used. In fact, when you read, for example, Psalm 91, that talks about those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. I think many people have misused that scripture. Mm-hmm. I think you could use that to describe the protection that the 144,000 will have, in that 1,000 may fall at their left and 10,000 at their right, but they will not even strike their foot against a stone.
Okay. There's going to be sort of they're going to initiate a revival, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I think I get a lot of emails that are inquiring or talking about or stating as fact that this great revival is going to happen here in the coming weeks, months, maybe the next few years, a global revival. I think those who hold to that theology would be representing what might be known as latter rain theology or kingdom now dominion theology. And I think many of them would be a part of this supposed new apostolic reformation, following after perhaps C. Peter Wagner or Cindy Jacobs, a number of those folks. You and I don't see it that way. You and I don't see a great big revival happening much before these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are out there doing their work.
That's right. In fact, I'm strongly against some of those theologies,
yeah,
like dominion theology and the idea of building a kingdom for Christ to return to.
Right.
I just don't see that in the scripture at all. I do think Christ comes and begins to reign on a kingdom later, as we see in Psalm chapter 2, and then through the millennium. There are many who do see and long for an end times revival which Christianizes the world to the point that Christ is ready to come and return to it. In all of its various shades, it's some form of postmillennialism. I think that the scripture rather says that in last days there's going to be a great apostasy.
Great apostasy.
That is a turning away from the faith. Not a revival of the faith, but a turning of the faith. Now, does that mean a particular church may not have a revival, or even a nation have a revival, or there could be some sort of awakening in the Christian world before the rapture? I don't think you or I, either one, would mm-hmm. prohibit that from happening. But I think the truth of Scripture is that before the end comes, there won't be revival. There'll be a falling away.
Yeah. All right. Now, again, folks, we are focusing a little bit on the person, the character, the background of the person in the Bible known as the Antichrist. He might also be referred to in the Bible as the Lawless One, the Son of Perdition, the Destroyer, the Beast, the Man of Sin, the Antichrist. And we've discussed some possibly his origin, and this obviously is up for debate. I'm not so sure that anybody has a hardcore, complete knowledge, because the Bible says with some things we see through a glass darkly. But anyway, we're presenting some options that we can think about as it concerns this Lawless One, this Son of Perdition, this Antichrist. And Dr. White, it says in Daniel 11 that he will not regard the gods of his fathers. It talks about that he will honor a god of fortresses. Let me start there. What do you think he will honor a god of fortresses? What does that mean?
Well, it probably means he will honor the god of his own strength.
Okay.
His own ability. 666 is the number of man. Rather than the God of his fathers, as we can mention in a moment, he honors the God of military strength, of economic strength, of the strength of collectivism, and fails to honor what is a real spirituality.
Okay. And the gods of his fathers.
A very interesting term from Daniel 11. In fact, it says he will have no regard for the desire of women or for the God of his fathers. I've heard several say that, well, he must be homosexual there because it says he has no regard for the desire of women. And yet that completely is not what that says. What the desire of women, or those women who were Jewesses in Daniel's day, their desire was to be the mother of the promised seed, the Messiah. And so the desire of women was the Christ child. And he shows no regard for the Christ child. In fact, you remember when Mary was given the announcement that she would become the father of the Savior, her response was, "Now all the women from this time forth will call me blessed." Because it was every Jewish woman's desire to be the selected one, to bring forth the Messiah, be chosen by God in that way. So he shows no regard for Christ, nor for the God of his fathers. Now, the word God there is Elohim. And familiar to many of your listeners is the God of the mighty God of the Old Testament. Often the term Elohim is used there from the time of Genesis and onward. And so what it literally says is he shows no regard for Elohim of his fathers. Again, an indication of his Jewishness, but he shows no regard for God Almighty is the bottom line of that.
We were referencing during a break in Matthew 24 the phrase endure to the end. And I wanted to pick up on that, and our time is winding down. But go ahead and explain what you were talking
to me
about.
Sure. There are so many, again, who misunderstand Matthew 24 in light of this. And those who endure to the end will be saved. And some have given the teaching that there are going to be those who turn from their faith and thus lose their faith and are not saved. I think that reference, rather, those who endure to the end, is a literal reference to the 144,000.
Okay.
And that God has protected them and is saying, these are the ones that are going to endure to the end, and they will be saved. And the days, in the context of Matthew 24, it says the days of this great tribulation are cut short for the sake of the elect. Now, that the elect is referring to the Jewish people and to Israel, and the Antichrist makes war with the saints, that is, with Israel, and tries to overcome it. But God is going to work so miraculously on Israel's behalf through this 144,000 and through other matters of a hiding place and the protection that he will give, that this remnant of Israel will endure to the end, and in Paul's words, in the end, all Israel will be saved.
I also wanted to bring up, while we have time, the issue that for you and I to glean the kind of information we do out of the Bible, you and I need to interpret the Bible literally. We have a whole lot of not just denominations, but we have parts of the Bible that many want to sort of spiritualize or make into allegory. When you do that, you can't come up with the same conclusions that you and I do. And for instance, my understanding is that someone who wants to take all of this allegorically, instead of looking for the Antichrist, they might just look for general rise in wickedness, or they might look at some world ruler and suggest either past or present that that's the type of the Antichrist. And I think this taking the Bible literally is so important. And I think it's a little bit of an offense to God. I'm only speaking for myself here, that to think that God would have portions of Scripture, well, that's, you don't have to take it literally. You don't even have to take it seriously. It's allegorical. It's storytelling. I think he has better things to do than provide stories for us.
It is an offense to God. In fact, we we would not listen to any of our friends or family members or a newscast or whatever the conversation may be and take speech figuratively.
Mm-hmm.
The only arena in which that is acceptable in the eyes of the world is in the Bible. And yet, if we wouldn't, to borrow from the words of Malachi and use them a little out of context, if you wouldn't bring that offering to your governor, why would you bring it to God? And yet we do this allegorical spiritualizing of the text, and words don't mean anything anymore except what we want them to mean. And we do this in just clear-cut ways, and then sometimes more subtly as well when we gather together in a Bible study and say, well, what does this mean to you? We ought to set that aside and just look at what does this mean. Words do mean something. And I am just very committed to the idea of verbal plenary inspiration. That is, that God gave us the very words that he wanted. And he selected those words. And he selected them because they communicated what was on his mind, what he desired to reveal to us. And we are just completely beholden to the revelation of God for all that we know of him and his ways and the future. And we have to take the literal meaning of words and know that it has an objective meaning. That is, it means that regardless of the time you live in, the age you live in, your gender, your educational background, your feelings about the matter, there's a real meaning, a solid meaning to words and phrases, just like for what you and I say.
Mm-hmm.